had. Denver came and tried to straighten up that problem, I guess. Now I'm trying to straighten up the one he created for me. Denver and Florence moved away, and in this church building, Dan Mitchell is sitting in the preacher's seat. The preacher always sits third seat back, first two places. And when Denver returned to be the director of the school, he came in and sat down in that seat. And I told him, I said, "You can use it today, but you aren't getting my job back." I have known and loved this church for years and appreciate them deeply. I've known, loved, and admired Brother E. Claude Gardner for years as well. And this morning when I got up, I got up thinking about some things about Brother Gardner that I recalled, anticipating hearing him today and his other speeches. But I remember one morning in chapel, Brother Gardner and Brother H.A. Dixon appeared in Old Chapel Hall in Old Main with these huge cowboy hats on. And I thought, what in the world are they doing? You know, I just couldn't imagine men as Christian and conservative as Brother Gardner and Brother Dixon wearing those big Texas Stetsons. And here they had been to Texas, I guess it was, and the school had been admitted into the Southern Association of Colleges and Secondary Schools, and that was their way of celebrating. They wore a big hat. And I don't think I'll ever forget that. And, of course, I have been very interested in Freed Hardeman through the years. It's one of the places that I go every spring for sanctuary for a week. A famine in the land. What would you do if you went home this evening and turned on the television and Dan Rather said, "There's going to be a famine in the land"? Well, you probably wouldn't believe it. What if Tom Brokaw said, what if Tom Brokaw said, "There's going to be a famine in the land"? Some 750 years, around that number, before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, about the time that Isaiah the great messianic prophet was completing his work in prophesying of the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, an obscure farmer and a shepherd was called by God to be a prophet. His name was Amos. Now, those of you who do not know that the man that I'm about to mention, this will probably be pretty meaningless to you, but Denver and some of the rest will know. You know, when you study the Old Testament prophets, or at least I get a mental picture of what they look like. I've always thought that Amos the prophet looked like Amos Orison. And for those of you who knew Amos Orison, you knew that at times Amos could just breathe fire, couldn't he, when he got to preaching. But at any rate, the name Amos, as it occurs in our English Bible, comes from the Hebrew word amas, which means to lift or carry a burden. So his name means a burden bearer. He was a native of an area of the Palestinian area called Tekoa, and he began his work of prophesying in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash of Israel. His work was to cry out against the heathen nations of Assyria and Moab, but against Judah and Israel as well. He was to warn the nation of Israel in particular at this time of an upcoming judgment if she did not repent and return to the Lord, and she did not. And the judgment came. And in 722, the Assyrians carried the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity. A part of the prophecy of Amos involved an unusual famine that would come upon the people of the lands of Israel and Judah. And it was a famine of the Word of God. Now, what God meant by this was, he's going to quit talking to these people for a while because they're not listening anyway. He's not going to send them any more great prophets for a while because they're not listening to them. As a matter of fact, Jesus said they mistreated and abused the prophets. You remember how he wept over the city in Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often Would I have gathered thee together unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But ye would not. Notice the word would. Not they could not, but they would not. They refused. And so Amos was inspired by God to cry out to these people, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. It seems to me that there is in our present time also a famine of the word of God in the land in which we live. Different in some ways from the famine in the days of Amos, and yet similar in other ways. But it's producing about the same results as were produced in ancient Israel. The present day famine for the word of God is not because God has not spoken to us. The famine we have for the word of God is not one sent by God himself, for God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, declared the author of the eloquent Hebrews letter. On the contrary, so far as the production and ownership of Bibles are concerned, there are probably more Bibles in this nation right now than there is anywhere else on the face of the earth. While other nations of the world beg for Bibles in their native tongues, we have them running out our ears, so to speak. Never in the history of the world has man had such free access to the Word of God as we have, and yet the grand book, the book of books, is not read, it is not studied by the masses of the people in our land. I can remember a time when politicians, particularly in national elections such as we're experiencing this year, when they wanted to impress the people, they would quote Scripture. I haven't heard a politician quote Scripture in 30 years, I don't think. And if he did, he probably quoted it incorrectly. There is little by little by little, every vestige of Scripture being slowly chiseled away so far as our national buildings and monuments are concerned. And even among judges, who are among the most powerful politicians there are in America, courts are ruling against them, so they cannot have in front of their own courthouses what they want to have, especially if it's a copy of something that represents the Ten Commandments. And so I believe, brethren, that today in America we have a famine of the Word of God in the land, and it's a self-imposed famine. By way of illustration, I found somewhere and want to read to you a little thing called The Diary of a Bible. And the diary of this Bible said, January, a very busy time for me because most of the members of the family made New Year's resolutions to read me through this year. I was especially busy the first 2 weeks of the year, but things have slacked off remarkably now. February. My owner used me for a few moments the other day. He had an argument with a neighbor over religion, and he checked some references. March. Grandpa visited us the other day, and he kept me on his lap for more than an hour reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It was good to have some exercise. April. I have been busy the last day or two. My owner was appointed some kind of a leader at church, and they used me then. That's the second time I've got to go to church this year. The other time was Easter. May. Picked up a little grass stain on my India paper pages today. Some spring flowers were pressed in me. June. I look and feel like a scrapbook. One of the girls in the family has gotten married, and I've been stuffed full of all kinds of clippings. July. They put me in a suitcase today. I guess it's vacation time, and we're off for a fortnight. I wish I could stay at home. I will be cooped up in this suitcase for the next 14 or 15 days. August, I'm still in the suitcase. Everything seems to have been unpacked by this time except me. September, back in my old spot again on the coffee table in the living room, but now I've got lots of company. There are 2 issues of True Stories, 4 comic books, and a National Geographic thrown on top of me. October. I've been uncovered, dusted, and shined up. I think the preacher and his family must be coming for dinner tonight. Susie read me a little bit this morning. I think they said she was home from school with cold. November. I'm back in my old place again. Wonderful smells are coming from the kitchen. Tomorrow must be Thanksgiving. December, the whole family is really, really excited, getting ready for Christmas, I guess. And I've been covered up with all kinds of packages and wrapping paper again. I wonder, brethren, could this be an illustration, or could this illustration explain why there's a famine of the word in our land? I want to now notice some similarities between the famine of the word of God in our day and those in the days of Amos. Our present-day famine is a result of similar causes such as luxury and materialism, which cause pride, which God hates. Amos cried out in chapter 6, the first 8 verses, in these words, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel come. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms?" These kingdoms, incidentally, had been destroyed. "Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments." Kind of a shame, isn't it, that Ole wasn't back in those days. "But you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph," he said. "Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Judah, I hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that's in it." Their luxury prompted them to put far off the day of doom. It isn't going to happen. In their minds, they would not think about the possibility of God's punishing them for their unfaithfulness, for their idolatry, and for their gross immorality. As far back as the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, inspired by God to warn the Hebrews of the same danger, said, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up or become proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock and fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." Materialism has always had a way, or at least has had the potential, of turning man back from God and from the truth, as Jesus so eloquently pointed out in the parable of the sower, when he warned that the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life can choke out the word of God. He said, "Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity." We must be very careful, because we're living in the richest, most powerful nation on the face of the earth. We must be very careful not to become more concerned about creature comforts than we are the heavenly comforts, and that we do not allow the things of this world to keep us from appreciating those things of the world which is to come. The second thing that is similar in our day to that of Amos's day is moral corruption. Consider the corruption in the days of Amos. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he said, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name." You'd think he'd been reading the recent newspapers in America, wouldn't you? Who can deny the moral corruption that's in our nation today? And I think, unfortunately, it is true that in some areas, at least, the standards of the world have become the standards of the church rather than vice versa. When this happens, people have little or no desire whatsoever to feed on the Word of God. And if they would, they would become exceedingly uncomfortable due to the fact that the Word of God condemns what they're doing. The accomplished author of the great book of Hebrews made this abundantly clear when he said, "For the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." James said in James chapter 1 that the Word of God is like a mirror into which we look and see ourselves as we truly are. It is said that when Cromwell was Lord Protector of England, he called a great British artist to come and paint his portrait. And according to the story I read, Cromwell had a very ugly mole here on the side of his face. It was big and it was brown and it had hair growing out of it. And so the artist began trying to pose Mr. Cromwell. And he put him in a position where he was sitting like this, with his hand covering that mole. Cromwell didn't like that. Of course, Cromwell was not the very essence of patience or tact, so far as that's concerned. And so he thundered at the artist, "Why do you want me to sit like this?" And the artist, somewhat embarrassed, having to answer the man who held his life in his hand, said, "Well, sir, I want to cover up that ugly mole on the side of your face." To which Cromwell again thundered, "Paint me as I am, mole and all." Well, that's what Amos was doing. In his book, he was painting Israel and Judah as they were, moles and all. Religious corruption was another result of a famine of the Word of God, for the people just could not wait to get the religious exercises over so they could do something else. Have you ever met anyone like that? Amos in chapter 8, verses 4 through 10 said, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall be like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." When has America ever seen greater religious corruption than today? I can remember the time, brethren, when the denominations around us would stand with us in fighting gambling, in fighting beverage alcohol, in fighting other ills of society such as prostitution, etc., etc. Try to get one of their preachers today to stand with us fighting those things in the community. They won't do it. In a day when we're ordaining gay bishops in denominational churches and debating moral issues that shouldn't even be spoken of in public, much less debated, when in American history has religion, which claims to be Christian, been relegated to such a low place in the life of the nation? When have the people been less willing to spend time in sincere worship? We want every period of worship to be a rock concert, don't we? Even among the people of God, we often see a rush to get periods of worship over so we can do something else. I've had brethren come in and say to me, if I get up and leave, don't you be upset because I've got a golf game at 12:15. And I tell them, I will be upset. And I'll probably get up and tell on you. Well, I never did do what I threatened to do, but I was upset. Because I was preaching? No. But because a little round ball and a metal club was more important than thus says the Lord. I heard a story about an Irishman and a Scotsman who were talking about golf. And the Scotsman said, we invented the game, you know. And the Irishman said, oh, did you now? Yes, we did indeed. He said, I'll show you how it's played. So he laid a golf ball down, took a swing at it, ripped a great divot out of the ground. And he moved the ball over and tried it again, ripped another great divot out of the ground. He tried that half a dozen times, and he just couldn't hit the ball. But the Scotsman finally said to the Irishman, well, you get the idea, don't you, lad? He said, and the Irishman said, yeah, man, it's a hard way to plow a field. Well, it just isn't as important as the Word of God. And I'm not picking on you golfers, because I'd like to be able to play golf. I said to my 5-year-old grandson not long ago, Thomas, can you teach Papap how to play golf? He said, sure, Papap. You just lay a ball down, pick up this club, and you just whack it. And he drove that thing for more than a city block, and I had to go hunt it and bring it back again. I enjoy seeing people enjoy themselves when the time is right. Saturday afternoon's fine for that. Even Monday afternoon if you want to take off work. But brethren, let's be awfully, awfully, awfully careful. The present famine in our land is producing results like those in the days of Amos. Recall that the prophet said in verses 13 and 14, in that day the fair virgins and the strong men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as our God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Does this not describe the loss of the young people of this nation, and some older ones as well, who daily faint from Christ for lack of spiritual food and water? And I'll tell you something else, brethren. They won't let those of us who are older teach them. I'm thinking of a young man right now and his wife. The young man once offered prayers, served at the Lord's table, served the audience in a congregation where I preached. And they have long since left us and gone down and joined the Catholic Church. And I saw him, and I began to ask him questions. And he said, well, you know how it is, don't you? And I said, no, tell me, how is it? And he said, well, we all have to do our own thing, whatever makes us feel good. I said, does that make you feel good? Oh, yeah, he said, I'm really uplifted by that sort of thing. Well, I said, I'd like to come to your home and study with you. And what I was thinking in the back of my mind was, I'm happy that your father is no longer in this world to see this. Because his father was a godly man. The consequences are far greater for us than the physical destruction of a nation, although that may happen to us. I don't know. I don't predict doom, because Moses said in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, if a man makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, don't pay attention to him. Don't be afraid of him. He's a false prophet. So I'm not predicting the fall of this nation, but things are dire. There are two things that are necessary to resist the trials and temptations of life. Number one, faith in God. Enough faith in God that he will provide escapes for us as he promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Number two, fear of God. I had a fellow tell me one time, I just won't worship a God I have to be afraid of. I will. And that's one of the reasons I will. Fear God and keep his commandments. The wise man declared in the Old Testament, for this is the whole of man. This is all there is to living life. The wisest man who ever lived upon this earth and sampled every other kind of life known to humanity in his day declared, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. In Proverbs 16:6, the wise man said, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. I looked up that word fear. It comes from a Hebrew word, yira, spelled in English, Y-I-R, apostrophe, A-H. And I'm not sure of the sound that you're supposed to make with that apostrophe, but I've been told it isn't polite to clear your throat in the presence of company. Do you know what that word means? It has four meanings. The first meaning is to stand in terror of. Now, I understand terror, and I'll demonstrate it to you if you bring a rattlesnake in here. I'll be like that fellow that made that record. You know, do they have a door in that wall right there? Reckon where they want one. Because I don't want to be around those things. I'm terrified of a snake. The only good snake is a dead snake, in my view. But you know, brethren, I wonder, do we ever look at the awesome power of God and think he could squish me like a bug? You heard the story about the little boy who was talking to a bug, didn't you? He had the bug in his hand. He said, where's your mama? You don't have any mama. Well, where's your daddy? You don't have any daddy. Nobody loves you. God loves you. Would you like to see God? Okay. The bug's better off than some of us are. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the great apostle proclaimed in 10:17 of the book of Romans. Moses commanded the people in his day in Deuteronomy chapter 31 with these words. At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time of the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel for their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, little ones, and the stranger within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord. That they may do what? That they may hear. Hear what? The law of God. Why do they want to hear the law of God? That they may learn to fear the Lord. Carefully observe all the words of the law. He wanted them to learn to do that. And he wanted their children to learn it. And those who had known it, he goes on to say, to be refreshed, as we would say. Many of us today, in the nation in which we live, suffer from spiritual malnutrition. And I believe this is unfortunate, because oftentimes it is only because we don't eat from the banquet that is set before us. How can we end this famine? Well, fundamentally, I think there's two ways. First and foremost, we must learn to appreciate the power of the Word of God. It has power in the spiritual realm to save, to regenerate, and to sanctify. In John 6:63, Jesus said of the words which he had spoken, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life." James declared that it is by the word of God that our souls can be saved. He said, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, and be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves," and so forth. To that testimony, the great apostle Peter added these words, "Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently with a pure heart, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is like grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. When praying for his disciples, our Lord uttered these beautiful words, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 17:17. The word possesses power for spiritual preservation. David asked the question, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" And then he answered his own question by saying, "By taking heed according to your word." Psalm 119 and verse 9. Elders are exhorted to keep the church pure by the word. He said, Paul said to the elders in Acts chapter 20, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, having established the fact that the word is effective for us to feed upon, spiritually speaking, we need to take note of an important point. The Bible is easy and the Bible's hard, and that's not a contradiction. The Bible has milk and it has meat. Babies who long for milk, those new converts who want to know the very foundation principles of the milk of the Word of God, can find it and find it easily. And Peter said, "Desire it that you may grow thereby." But the spiritual person can also feed on the meat of God's Word. Paul scolded the Corinthians, saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able, for you're still carnal." There's the problem. Fleshbound, carnal. "You're still carnal," he said, "and you're not able to bear the food. For where," he said, "there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving as if you were mere men?" You know, brethren, one of the things that has caused all of us displeasure over the years, I guess, that we've been preaching, is that from time to time there has arisen among us envy and strife and division over the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. Now, I'm not saying that there have not been justifiable divisions in the body of Christ down through the ages, but I am saying there have been some that were not justified. And the reason that that came to pass was because we were too carnal, behaving like mere men. Feeding on the Word of God is more than just occasionally reading it. It means that we're to read it and meditate on it, as was the case of the blessed man of whom David spoke in Psalm 1:1-3. There was a terrible tragedy ahead for the Israelites and for the kingdom of Judah a few years later. When they abandoned God, God abandoned them. and allowed them to be taken captive into a strange land whose culture and language was different from theirs. He said in Romans chapter 1 that he did the same thing to the Gentiles who gave up on him. Once they had been taken into captivity by the enemy, they were no longer able to feed on the word of God nor to practice their faith. And so they went from spiritual famine to spiritual starvation because they had chosen to lose their taste for the word of God. It is a great tragedy, in my view, for Christians to impose a famine of the word of God upon themselves and lose their taste for the word of life. I suppose that different teachers have different minimal standards here in our school for their students. But if only I can teach one lad to love the Word of God more than he loves himself, I will have accomplished my entire purpose as a teacher. We must never neglect the full revelation. I've had people tell me, I don't have time to study the Word of God. Make it. Because you see, if we don't, we'll turn the heavenly riches into the mundane baubles of the earth and risk losing our eternal souls. A common complaint sometimes heard is that modern preachers like to feed us with psychology and philosophy and so on and so forth. And maybe they do. I personally have not been fed that, neither in former nor in latter years, but that may be the truth. But if that is the truth, that's the greatest challenge there is, to return to feeding the Word of God to starving men who are like malnutritive people who sat down at a great banquet and don't see any food to eat. And that's the reason why Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he met them down at Miletus, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Now I conclude by making this one statement. Well, two statements. A school teacher once said to her class, what's the longest word in the English language? A little boy said, that's the word that the preacher says after he says one more word and this lesson's yours. Well, two more sentences. Let's heed the word of God. For it urges us, because of the goodness and the mercy of God himself, to believe in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and to repent of our sins and ultimately to be buried with him by baptism into death. And when we have done that, let's live by the word of God, for it's able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Thank you.